You know, I think if the Apostle Paul, which is what we'll be studying here this morning, we're looking at Romans chapter 5, if the Apostle Paul could have chosen a special music as an intro to what we're going to be looking at today, I think Paul would have chosen Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. Todd, thank you for that song. It is amazing how the Lord works and moves upon the hearts of people and how he arranges things. We're going to be talking about God's grace through the eyes of Paul this morning. Just to kind of bring you up to speed to where we are, we're looking at life in Christ, and we've already studied the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 5 in a previous study. We're in the subject dealing with the blessings that come from righteousness by faith, and Paul continues with this theme in verse 12. Romans chapter 5, and we're beginning in verse 12. Therefore, Paul says, just as through one man, that would be Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all because all have sinned. So here's what Paul is saying. Paul begins by with a comparison between the effects of Adam's sin and the effects of Christ's redemption. And I put up something here on the graph because I'm sort of a visual person, so I put this together. Hopefully it helps. Here you got Adam, made in the image of God. But through disobedience, he committed sin, and so he passes on not the image of God, but he passes on a marred image to his descendants. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, who's speaking these words? This is God himself. And when God tells us to do something, that is a command, that is his law. It's important to note that it was never God's design that mankind ever have a taste or a knowledge of evil. You see, everything that comes to us comes from one of two sources. Everything that we allow to enter into our senses comes from one of two sources. Either it is from the source of truth, which is found in God, or it is the source of error found in the enemy, in Satan. God would not even have us have a knowledge of sin. Because even a knowledge of evil has an impact upon our hearts and our minds and our characters. You see, sometimes we rationale with ourselves, we reason with ourselves, and we say, well, you know, I know this is not true. I know that this is something of the world, but I've got my guard up, and I'm going to just sit back for a few moments and enjoy it. I know it's not true, but you know, friends, even though we say to ourselves, this is not true, it still has an impact upon our hearts. That's why God says, I don't want you even to have a knowledge of that which is evil. But you know the story, how Adam and Eve chose to listen to the lies of the serpent instead of being obedient to God, and the image of God was marred in his creation. So as a result of Adam's sin, it says sin came to the world. Adam violated a commandment of God, and in this way, sin entered the world. Not only has sin affected all living beings on planet Earth, but because of Adam's sin, his sin has affected all living things on planet Earth. It was never God's design that there be violence in the earth, that animals destroy each other. It was never God's design that the flower fade and the leaves fall. That's all the consequence of Adam's disobedience, of Adam's sin. Paul in Romans chapter 8, 22 says, for we know that the whole creation groans, all of the earth, and labors with birth pangs together until now. So as a consequence of Adam's disobedience, not only is the human family affected, but all of God's creation on planet Earth has been affected. Well, as a result of sin, you end up with death. For the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Now, in the Bible, the word death is defined three ways. There are three meanings for death. The first is spiritual death. We read about that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. That's somebody that has not come to a knowledge of truth, somebody who has not accepted Christ. They are spiritually dead. Another death that we speak about is what we call the temporal death. That is the death that every living thing on planet Earth, except for those who are alive at the second coming of Christ, will at some point experience. There are a few exceptions to that in history. For example, you've got Enoch, right? He never tasted death. You've got Elijah that went to heaven in a fiery chariot. But just about everybody else, if I'm not mistaken, has experienced death. And of course, those alive when Jesus comes, they'll be translated without seeing death. But for the most part, that's temporal death. Jesus refers to this death as sleep. This temporal death happens to both the righteous and the unrighteous. Then we have the eternal death. And it's this third death that Christ died to save us from, that eternal death. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, speaking of this first death, spiritual death, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Then we have this temporal death. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those coming forth from at that resurrection are those who have experienced temporal death. By the way, this is both for the righteous and the unrighteous. Every person who has ever lived on planet Earth is resurrected at this point in time. This is prior to the judgment or the final judgment. Those who have done good unto the resurrection of life, those who have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. That would be this third death. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. That is the eternal death. All right, so as a result of Adam's sin, the whole creation is under the dominion or the rule of death. And that has been passed on to all of Adam's descendants. All inherit from Adam a sinful nature. And because of this sin, death comes to all. Now look at this contrast. It's interesting. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, you have God speaking about what he's about to do in creating mankind. So God created man how? In his own image, right? In the image of God created he him. Now take a look at what happened to Adam. This is after the fall. It says, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son. What's that word there? In his likeness, after his image. So in the beginning, God created Adam in his image, but because of sin, the image of God was marred in Adam. So Adam could only pass on to his descendants that which he had. And Adam had a marred image of God. It was the marred image of God that Adam passed on to his descendants. So all humanity is born into the earth with this marred image of God. You see, even in the tiny babe, we see evidences of selfishness. We see that there is a selfish element. There is a bent towards self. Even in the animal kingdom, we see selfishness. There is a bent towards self. We see how that this has marred all of God's creation. The principle of love has been usurped by the principle of selfishness. All right, so here we have Adam and Eve. They lost access to the tree of life, and they lost access not only for themselves, but for all of their descendants. And you can read in Genesis chapter 3, 22, 23, and the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, thus sin would be perpetuated. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So here you have man separated from the tree of life, but then you have Jesus. Jesus comes in to where man is, to his need, and through the gospel and through the plan of redemption, God, through Christ, restores man back to access to the tree of life. You read in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, actually, let me go one more forward, Revelation 22, 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. So the first book of the Bible, Genesis, describes how that mankind lost the right to enter in through the gates and eat of the tree of life. But the last book of the Bible, after explaining the gospel through history, there we find the promise that once again man will be given access to the tree of life. They may enter in through the gates of the city. Verse 13, Paul goes on, for unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now this is where you need to think a little. I was reading some of the commentaries on this verse, and they said this is one of the toughest passages of Scripture that Paul wrote for us to understand. Well, I don't think it's that hard if we just take it bit by bit. For until the law, sin was in the world. That is, during the period between Adam and Moses. Now, of course, the law existed, Because sin is the transgression of the law. And if Adam sinned, there must have been a law for him to transgress. The word of God is God's law. And so the law existed, but the law was not written down on tables of stone until the time of Moses, until you have Mount Sinai. So during this time period, Paul says, until the law, sin was in the world. So you had sin, so you had the violation of the law, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Paul's point is that by Adam's sin, all have fallen under the power of death. Even those that did not have a knowledge of God's law and where sin was not imputed. They're all still under the power of death. For example, those living before the time of Moses and infants. So even people living before the law was written on tables of stone, they were still under the power of death. And for example, you have tiny babies, infants. They're still under the power of death even though sin is not imputed to them. They're innocent. So we find all created things under the power of death. Even the vegetation is under the power of death as a result of Adam's sin. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, it says, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked. That is the times of ignorance when one did not know the will of God, as well as those who are unable to know the will of God because of age. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So God looks at our situation. He looks at our ability. He looks at what knowledge has been made available to us. And that's how he determines our standing in the judgment. Verse 14 goes on, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. So you have death reigning from Adam to Moses. Paul points to the universal reign of death, even during the time of ignorance, from Adam to Moses. And this death would have been eternal had it not been for the gospel if Jesus did not interpose. Right there in the Garden of Eden, that death would have continued forever. Now, there are two causes of death, as we see Paul explaining and in Scripture. The one comes as a result of sin. Romans chapter 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. The death that comes as a result of sin is eternal. That's eternal death. There is another death that we all experience unless we're alive and translated when Jesus comes, and that is the second cause of death. That is to be the seed of Abraham, to be the seed of Adam. That is to be a human being, to be a descendant of Adam. We all under the reign of death. We will all die, but that's the temporal death. Our biggest fear is this eternal death that comes as a result of sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's the second death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And the second death that everybody experiences, all flesh will perish together and man would return to the dust. And of course, we understand that from our experience today. Even those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, death reigned over all of Adam's descendants, even though in some cases sin had not been imputed because of ignorance or age. I explained that a little bit earlier. Sin had not been imputed because of age, the child was too young, or ignorance. The person was not aware of God's particular law in that area. And of course, talks about Adam as a type of Christ. Adam was represented as the author of fallen humanity. Christ is represented as the author of restored humanity. So here we have Adam. Through disobedience, he brings death upon all of his descendants. But through Christ, through the work that Jesus does, and through the obedience of Jesus, through his life and through his death, he gives to us eternal life. So Jesus rescues us from our fallen condition. Now here's something that I don't want you to miss. In order for Jesus to step right in here and become the author of a new group of people, those who put their confidence in him, he had to come not as Adam was before the fall, but Jesus took upon himself our sinful condition. Jesus became a man after 4,000 years of sin. With all of the frailties, with all of the weaknesses of humanity, Jesus came to where we were under the sentence of death. That's where Jesus came. And he picked us up from there. And he restores us and gives us eternal life through him. 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it is written, the first Adam became a living being. The second Adam, or the last Adam, becomes a life-giving spirit. You see, we're all born into the family of the first Adam. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But if we remain simply a descendant of the first Adam, we have no hope for eternal life. For we must be born as a descendant of the second Adam, that being Christ. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of heaven, let alone enter into the kingdom of heaven. There must be a change of heart. Just like we were born into this first family, we must be born into the second family where Jesus is our head, where he is the second Adam. That needs to be the experience of one who wants to have everlasting life. In the book Great Controversy, page 544, we have this interesting statement dealing with the same subject. In consequence of Adam's sin, death passed upon the whole human race. All alike go down into the grave. And through the provisions of the plan of salvation, all are to be brought from their graves, both good and bad. There shall be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, both good and bad. But a distinction is made between the two classes that are brought forth in this resurrection. All that are in their graves shall hear his voice, they and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So every person is resurrected according to what Jesus says, but there are two groups of people in that resurrection. Those who have done good, they are resurrected to life. Those who have done evil, resurrected to condemnation. They have been accounted worthy of the resurrection of life. They are the ones who are blessed and holy. On such the second death has no power. But those who have not, through repentance and faith, secured pardon, must receive the penalty of transgression, which is the wages of sin, which is death. They suffer punishment varying in the duration of intensity according to their works, but finally ending in the second death or the eternal death. Verse 15, moving on. Paul says, but the free gift is not like the offense. The offense would be the sin of Adam. The free gift is the gift of salvation. For if by one man's offense, Adam, many die, death comes upon the inhabitants of the earth, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now, this is a wonderful verse. First of all, Paul begins by talking about this free gift. Paul is drawing his first contrast between the results of Adam's sins and the results of Christ's obedience. So you have, because of Adam's sin, you have death. Death is passed upon all of Adam's descendants. It says, by one man's offense, many die. The consequences of Adam's sin is universal. All life on earth is under this dominion of death. Now, here's the important point. There is no choice involved in this first transaction. We are born into a sinful environment. We're under this death sentence the moment we take our first breath. We have no choice in the matter. We're all condemned to die. That's our final result if Jesus does not come and we take him to heaven. There is no choice involved. But in the second plan, the plan of the gospel, there is a choice. The gift by grace of one man. In the same way that death comes through Adam's unrighteousness, so life comes through the righteousness of Christ. The difference is that of choice. We cannot choose to be born into this family. We are born into this family. But by God's grace, we must choose to be born into this family. Amen? We need to choose to accept Jesus and his righteousness. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to implant within our hearts a new life. We must be born again. And that comes as a result of choice. You see, you cannot change your heart. You cannot of yourself give to God its affections, but you can choose to serve him. He will then work within you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That's good news. We can choose to be born into the family of heaven. Talks about abounding to many. Christ died for all, as Hebrews tells us, but not all will accept it. You see, everybody is in this situation, and Jesus has made ample provision for everybody to be in this family situation, but not everybody will accept Christ's sacrifice and be born again. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels when he came to this earth, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone, the good and the bad. Jesus tasted death for everyone. So there is nobody that can say, well, Lord, I could have been saved, but Jesus didn't taste death for me. Jesus has died for everyone. But not everyone will receive and accept that sacrifice. Matthew chapter 22, 14, for many are called. The gospel has gone out to everyone, but few are chosen. Those who are chosen are those who respond to the gospel invitation. They are chosen by God, but we need to respond in order to be chosen. Verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, speaking of Adam, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in the condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. Whew, can you wrap your mind around what Paul's saying here? Let me read it again, all right? The gift, that is salvation, that comes through Christ, is not like that which came through the one who sinned. That is what Adam gave us, death. For the judgment which came from one offense, because of Adam's transgression and disobedience, the judgment came and he was condemned. The wages of sin is death. That death was passed on to his descendants. So it says, the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift, that is salvation in the righteousness of Christ, which came from many offenses, Jesus died for many offenses, he died for our sins, for our offenses, resulted in justification. Because of Christ's death on Calvary, we are justified, we are forgiven. Through one offense, Paul continues to show that the difference between the consequences of Adam's action and the consequences of Christ's action. He says, the result of Adam's action, judgment came, which resulted in condemnation. The sentence of death resulting from Adam's sin extended to all of his descendants. So here we have the offense. We have Adam's disobedience that results in condemnation for many. There is no choice involved. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 22, it says, for in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. You see, in Adam, because of his sin, we are all destined to death. But because of Christ's death, those who exercise faith in him, in God's eyes, are made alive. We are clothed in his righteousness. The gift, you have the obedience of one, that would be Christ. That results in justification of many, those who choose Jesus as their Savior. Adam's one offense resulted in condemnation for many, but Christ, in taking the offenses of many, resulted in our justification. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, for he, that's the Father, made him, that's Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He took upon himself our offenses that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, whose righteousness do we become? It says we become the righteousness of God because Jesus is God. And when we accept Jesus as our personal Savior, he then gives us his righteousness, which isn't the righteousness of Adam before he sinned. It isn't the righteousness of an angel. It's not the righteousness of someone who has a very strong will and does everything right. It is the righteousness of God himself. And when God sees that kind of righteousness, he opens the gates of heaven and welcomes us inside. The righteousness of God is given to us. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. A couple things I want you to note in this verse. Talks about a gift of righteousness. What righteousness is that? That's the righteousness of God that Christ gives us. Death reigned through one. Through Adam's transgression, Satan became the god of this world, and suffering and death came to all living things. So here we have Satan's kingdom. Satan's kingdom is based upon three principles, and here they are. Number one, selfishness. That is the principle upon which Satan's kingdom is based. Secondly, there is rebellion. Rebellion to God, rebellion to his authority, rebellion to his law, and then you have lawlessness. We don't need God's law. We can choose for ourselves what is right and wrong. The consequences and the results of Satan's kingdom is eternal death. The Bible makes that very clear. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves today, am I in Satan's kingdom? Am I motivated by selfishness? Am I filled with rebellion? Am I lawless? If I find myself governed and controlled by these principles, what's the ultimate result? Does that make sense? All right? We don't want to be in Satan's kingdom. We want to be in Christ's kingdom. Having twice mentioned the reign of death, Paul now speaks of the reign of life. When the earth is made new, God's original purpose in the creation of the world be fulfilled. Now we have Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom is based upon kindness, love, and obedience. The results of Christ's kingdom is eternal life. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, what is the principal motivating factors of our life? Is it love? Is it kindness? Is it obedience? You know, if this is not our experience, but this is our experience, what are we to do? You know, you can't generate kindness. You can't generate obedience or love in your hearts. It is a gift of God. He gives it to you. We must reach up by faith and grasp it. That's our only hope. It's a gift of God. We can only get it on our knees. You can't get it by striving against sin, but you can get it humbling your heart and pleading for God's grace. You then become a citizen of God's kingdom. There is a change in your motivation. You're motivated by kindness and unselfishness and love instead of being motivated by the things that you were once motivated by. That's why the Apostle Paul says, those who are in Christ Jesus are new creations. Jesus put it this way, you must be born again. So never be content in your spiritual experience if this is the dominating forces in your life. Don't be satisfied with that. Plead with the Lord and say, Lord, I don't want to cease pleading and begging and asking for your grace until this is my experience. Amen? You see, if this is your experience, forget about gaining victory over sin. It will never happen. But if this is your experience, you've got wonderful promises in God's word that you will gain victory over sin. Of course, that's good news. Revelation 22, verse 5, there shall be no night there, speaking of the kingdom restored on earth. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That is the reign of eternal life for those who are born into the kingdom of God. Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all, speaking of Adam, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all, resulting in justification of life. So three steps to death that Paul is highlighting. Step number one, transgression. Step number two, judgment. Step number three, condemnation. Now let me look at a few verses. First of all, transgression. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth or breaketh the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So whenever we break or are disobedient to God's law, we're guilty of sin. 2 Corinthians says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So you have transgression, and then you have judgment. And in the judgment, we are condemned because the wages of sin is death. Three steps to death. But then we have three steps to eternal life. Literally, if you want to look at the literal translation of this passage, it says, so also through one act of righteousness unto all men, unto justification of one. Through Christ, all are justified. Three steps to life. First of all, you have obedience. Whose obedience? Christ's obedience. Whose disobedience here brought about death? Adam's. Whose obedience here will ultimately bring eternal life? Christ. So through Christ's obedience, we are given grace. And as a result of grace, we are justified. Three steps to life. Here's the verses. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. Though he was a son, speaking of Jesus, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Why did Jesus have to learn obedience? After all, he was God manifest in the flesh. Because Jesus was obedient to his Father on your behalf and on my behalf. You see, he worked out perfect righteousness. And his perfect righteousness, he will give us in exchange for our unrighteousness. So in order for Christ to have perfect righteousness to give us, he needed to perfectly obey the law of his Father. Because Jesus came as one of us. He took upon himself humanity. He became our older brother. He became our second Adam. So through the obedience of Christ, we obtain grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, you can't work to obtain grace. If you have to work to obtain grace, then grace is a payment for something you have done, and it's not grace. Does that make sense? The only way we can obtain grace is to recognize that this is something that we do not merit. It is something that we do not deserve. Something that we are utterly and totally disqualified from receiving. Grace is given to those who can't obtain anything for themselves. So do we need righteousness? Yes, we do. Do we try our best and then Christ makes up the rest with his righteousness? That's not good enough either. We need all of Christ's righteousness. That's what grace is. Given to you, given to I. No selfishness involved in that. Just full and complete surrender of our will and by faith accepting everything that Jesus has done on our behalf, for us, his obedience. Accepting that, it's accepted with God. And then the final step, justification, who was delivered up because of our offenses, our sins, and was raised because of our justification. Jesus died and was resurrected so that we could be justified, so that we can be clothed with his robe of righteousness, so that we can have hope, so that we can be saved. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made, what's that word? Righteous. Don't miss this, friends. How many people were involved in the making of the righteousness that saves us? But one man, do you see it there? Who's that one man? That, of course, is Christ. Through his obedience, we are made righteous. Literally, to appoint to be, that is, were made, that is, to appoint to be. Through the disobedience of Adam, all life on earth was appointed or destined for destruction. Had it not been for Jesus, all hope would have been lost. That's why in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it says, all who dwell upon the earth will worship him. Now, that's the beast. That's the context, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's interesting. Jesus is said to have been slain from the foundation of the world. It was at the foundation of the world that Christ pledged himself to come to this earth to provide for us righteousness and to bear the penalty of our transgression. Right from the very foundation of the world, Jesus said, I will go. They're going to need a Savior. I'm going to go. I'll go. I will give my life for theirs. I'll exchange my righteousness for their unrighteousness. And the Father said, that's good. I can accept that. That'll work. And the plan of redemption was set into motion. In the book, That I Might Know Him, it says, the work of creation, Christ was with God. He was one with God, equal with him. He alone, the creator of man, could be his Savior. Speaking of man, he proposed to take upon himself the guilt and the shame of sin. Sin so offensive in the sight of God that it would necessitate separation from his Father. Christ proposed to reach to the depths of man's degradation and woe and restore the repenting, believing soul to harmony with God. Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, offered himself as a sacrifice and substitute for the fallen sons of Adam. That's you and I. It says, so also by one man's obedience, many are made righteous. Adam's disobedience resulted in condemnation and death. Christ's obedience results in justification of life. Now, when you read Paul, especially in Romans, he emphasizes this principle, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. How are we to live by faith? I want to give you 4 points this morning. Probably the most important points here in the sermon thus far. Here they are. How are we, day by day, to live by faith? Number one, acknowledge your need of Christ's righteousness. That's where it begins. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. But we all as an unclean thing, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. Now, of course, it does not say that our unrighteousness is as filthy rags. It says all of our righteousness, all of the best that we can do is like filthy rags. Why? Because it is tainted with self, tainted with selfishness. So we need to acknowledge that our righteousness, the very best we can do, is not enough to get us into the kingdom. We need a righteousness outside of ourselves. Point number two, believe that Christ's imputed righteousness alone saves the sinner. Christ's imputed righteousness. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. This gift is given to us complete. The righteousness that Jesus gives us is complete. We can accept that righteousness by faith, and that's what saves us. Christ's righteousness. Then it comes to point number three. Seek for Christ's imparted righteousness to please Him. Not only do we need Christ's imputed, but we need His imparted. Why? To please Him. And here it is simply put. John 14, verse 15. Jesus said, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. You see, our acts of obedience, our sanctification, is in response to Christ's justification. We want to honor Jesus. We want to please Jesus. We want to live a holy life because of what Jesus has already done for us. Does that make sense? That's the motivation. That's love. If our obedience, if we are trying to be good in order to earn our way into heaven, the motivation is selfishness. It's not going to work. God cannot accept that type of obedience. But if our obedience is motivated by a deep appreciation and tremendous gratitude for what Jesus has done for us, that is beautiful to the Father. Even though it might contain some faults and some stumbling and some mistakes, it is offered with sincerity. It is offered out of love. And the Father can accept that. The fourth and final point, recognize that you are complete in Jesus. Everything you need for salvation is in Jesus. You're complete in Jesus. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, from works, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. This is the Apostle Paul. And of course, Paul, near the end of his life, he said, I have pressed towards the mark, not that I have obtained, not that he was perfect, but he was striving towards the mark. Nevertheless, there was a peace and a confidence that Paul had because his confidence was not in himself, but in Jesus. He wanted to be found in Jesus. He didn't want to appear before God dressed in his own righteousness. He wanted to appear dressed in the righteousness of Jesus. And that's good news for us, amen? We need that righteousness. And it's offered as a free gift to anyone who would but reach up and grasp it. Verse 20, two more verses. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. The law entered, Paul is referring to the time of Moses when the law was written on stone. The law is a revealer of sin. Thus, when the law entered, offense abound. So you have the law, and as a result, sin is the transgression of the law, so you have sin abounding. And the wages of sin, of course, is death. Then it goes on to talk about Jesus. The benefits of Christ's life and death infinitely transcend the evils of sin. So here we are, destined to die, but Jesus steps in, and Paul says, Christ died for the ungodly, those who are destined to death, and through Christ's sacrifice, he that hath the Son hath life. If we have Jesus, if our confidence and trust is in Jesus, we have eternal life. We have his righteousness given to us even though we don't deserve it. Verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Sin reigned over a kingdom of death, for the wages of sin is death, but grace might reign through righteousness. Grace reigns over a kingdom of righteousness. Those who accept the grace of Christ and believe that his righteousness saves them are being changed into the image of God by the working of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship, that is the work of Christ, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, we should long for good works. We should hunger and thirst after righteousness. But the righteousness that we are longing for in our own lives is not the righteousness that saves us. For the righteousness that saves us is the righteousness that was demonstrated in the life of Jesus. We are hungering for a righteousness because we want to vindicate the character of God, because more than anything else, we want to please Jesus because we love Him. We are so grateful for what He has done for us. That needs to be the motivation. Then we will manifest a righteousness that is pleasing in the eyes of heaven. It says eternal life through Jesus. Paul began this chapter by describing the joy and the assurance of those who have accepted by faith the righteousness of Jesus. Then, to magnify God's love for sinners, he contrasts the consequences of Adam's sin with the consequences of Christ's sacrifice, showing that God has made ample provision through Christ's righteousness to meet every person's need. I want to finish up with this statement from the book Desire of Ages, page 25. Christ was treated as we deserve, that we might be treated as he deserves. He was condemned for our sin, in which he had no share, that we might be justified by his righteousness, in which we had no share. He suffered the death which was ours, that we might receive the life which was his. With his stripes, we are healed. Amen. Praise God for the gospel. You see, today, Jesus offers each of us a spotless robe of righteousness, a righteousness that does not have one thread of human devising. It is a righteousness that is absolutely and completely separated from selfishness and greed and lust. It is the very righteousness of the infinite God Himself. That's the righteousness that God offers to us. All we have to do is reach up our hands and say, Lord, slip it on. Put it on. Cover me with that robe of righteousness. And not only does Jesus cover us with that robe of righteousness, but Jesus abides with us and in us. Anyone that has Christ's robe of righteousness upon him or her has Jesus living within him or her. And if Christ is living within the heart, we will manifest the same spirit that Jesus had. We'll do the same works that Jesus did, because Christ is now living within us. Of ourselves, we can do nothing. We need Jesus. The story is told of a number of years ago, a preacher that was preaching in Philadelphia, and he was doing revival meetings. A number of people came out. And during his presentations, he focused on the cross. Like the Apostle Paul, he said, I don't want anything among you except Christ and Him crucified. He preached on the cross. He spoke about the sacrifice that was made for our salvation, how that Jesus died for our sins, and how He offers us His spotless robe of righteousness, and we can receive it by faith, just reaching up and grasping it. And there was a man at the end of the presentation one evening that came up to him, and the man was somewhat irritated, and he said to the pastor, he said, you know, I wish you'd stop talking about the cross, he said, talking about a dead hero, about a man who died. He said, I want to hear about a kingly man. I want to see someone that I can imitate. Somebody that I can follow. I'm tired of hearing about Jesus dying for us. And so the preacher stopped and thought about it for a moment, and he said, in other words, if we don't talk about the cross and we don't talk about his sacrifice, but we talk about his life, you would become a Christian? The man said, yes, I would. He says, I think Christ was one of the best people that ever lived. The preacher said, you're right. But then he stopped and he said, if you're going to follow Jesus, you need to realize that Jesus had no sin. And if Jesus had no sin and you wish to follow him, you can't have any sin either. The man stopped and thought about that for a moment. And the preacher said, do you claim to be living without sin? And the man shook his head and said, oh, I don't claim to be living without sin. And then the preacher responded to the man and said this. He said, what you need is not only an example of righteousness, you need a Savior that can give you righteousness. And how true that is. Only if we have accepted Christ's righteousness and our hearts are filled with love for Him can we then imitate Jesus and do what Jesus did. But until we receive the free gift of salvation, we will never come into the joy of the Lord. We will never be able to do those things that are pleasing in the sight of our Jesus. Jesus offers to each of us today His spotless robe of righteousness. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word. Our closing hymn today talks about this. Hymn number 524, 'Tis so sweet to trust ourselves completely to Jesus. Stand as we sing together, 524.